Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews 3. This is where we have been for quite a while. We've certainly been in the book of Hebrews for quite a while, but we've parked ourselves in Hebrews 3. And a number of weeks ago, I told you that we were going to park ourselves here in Hebrews 3, and we're going to take a big chunk of Scripture and address it in a big picture way. Normally we go through verse by verse, even word by word, but when we came to Hebrews 3, especially verse 7, all the way down to the end of the chapter, including chapter 4, verse 1, we told you that that as a whole categorically is called a warning. The writer of Hebrews is giving us a warning here. And the warning are good. We need warnings. You buy things on the back of it. It says, warning, don't consume, or warning, don't do this, or don't do that. And so warnings are a good thing. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we need to hear them, and we need to heed them, because the warning is not to apostatize. And you don't have a bulletin this morning, but if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we've titled this big section called The Warnings of Apostasy. And this isn't the only warning in the book of Hebrews. There's actually five warnings throughout the book. What the writer of Hebrews sees in his readers, he does not like. He calls them Hebrews, which he's been somewhat tongue-in-cheek, facetious perhaps, but even more pointed, because they're acting like the Hebrews of the Exodus. They are drifting. They are a bit sluggish. They are forsaking the assembly. They're not growing. Maybe they aren't as bad as the Hebrews in terms of the outright complaining and grumbling and the testing and the rebelling, but there's something there that he sees that if it's not checked, if they don't heed the warning, it could turn into all of that. That's something that, and I've been encouraged from what you guys have told me as we've been going through this series, that we need to hear and heed as well. In fact, I got a long email yesterday from a gal who's been greatly encouraged by just the series that we're doing, because it has awakened her, as it were, and the Lord has revealed to her that she has been drifting. Maybe the Lord's been revealing to you that you've been drifting as well. And it doesn't take much to drift. In fact, it doesn't take anything. If you don't exercise the means of grace, if you don't pray, if you don't read your Bible, if you're not going to church, if you're not interested in the things spiritually, then you're drifting. It doesn't take anything to drift. And so again, this is why this is timely. It's timely for a number of reasons, but that's one personally and corporately for us, that we need to hear and heed this warning. And so we're studying it on that front. But the other front, you could say, we're studying the subject of apostasy, is because I think in days to come, we're going to see a lot of that going on. And you're going to wonder how to put that in your theological file. You might have friends, or you might even see public figures who have been Christians, big evangelical leaders, start to slide theologically and doctrinally and maybe to the ultimate point of apostasy, and you may not know how to understand that. What's going on? How do they say one day that they were a Christian and the next day they say they weren't a Christian? I think we're going to see that in days ahead, certainly as persecution comes. So again, this is why we need to study this subject. Now, this is a warning. And as I said, there are warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, but the flip side of it all is, you warn them not to apostatize, you warn them not to drift, but on the positive side, you tell them how much better Jesus Christ is than anything else you might want to turn to, anything that you might want to go back to. And that's perhaps one of the other key themes throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, the word better is perhaps the author's favorite word in arguing for Christ's superiority and sufficiency. I'll just remind you that in chapter 7, he says that believers that are in Christ have a better hope. that better things are offered to them, that there is a better covenant for them, better promises, better sacrifices, a better possession, better country, better resurrection. He even says he has a better blood than Abel's. In a word, Christ is better. There's a book I've been reading off and on over the last year by John Wall. He's an English Puritan. A book was written in 1650, and the title is None But Christ. And in the book, he makes a particular case and then fleshes it out. And the case is that everyone ought to study and learn to love, to know and love Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book, None But Christ. He says this, quote, "To know God in the face of Jesus Christ is sweet and comfortable. All of God's attributes shine out of Jesus Christ and are as sweet and lovely to us. To know Christ is to be wise, means he knows all things that are done on earth. Thus, the greater is my comfort, for then he's able to know what I need and take care of me. Is Christ just? The better for me. Then he must pardon me, seeing he has died for me. Is he merciful? Then he will spare me and take pity upon me. Is Christ loving and amiable in his disposition? Then he will take pleasure and delight in me. Is Christ strong, mighty, and powerful? Then he is the more able to defend me from my greatest and strongest enemies. Is he rich? Well, Christ knows all things in heaven and on earth, and better for me, for then he is more able to provide for me whatever I need." He then concludes by saying this, "He who knows Christ has all profitable knowledge so that he needs know nothing else to make him happy. And contrarily, if he knows all things else and doesn't know Christ, he has no rich or precious knowledge, no treasures of knowledge, but only an empty and unprofitable knowledge." End quote. In other words, none but Christ. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here when he says Christ is better. None but Christ. And if he's better, if Christ is better, if the argument is that Christ is better, whatever you want to put up there to compete with Christ, and Christ wins every single time and Christ is better, then the question comes, in light of the warning here, the question comes, why would you go back to something old? And of course, that's what the writer is addressing here in the book of Hebrews. These Jewish Christians were thinking about going back to Judaism, back to the Levitical priesthood, back to the Levitical sacrifices, you know, back to the temple and all the Old Testament Judaistic system. Why would you go back to that if you've just argued that Christ is better than all of that? I mean, it's a bit of a rhetorical question, but it's a question nevertheless. Why would you go back to something old? Why would you go back to something partial? Why would you go back to something incomplete? In other words, why would you walk away from all that? Do you know Christians or so-called Christians, people who you probably sat next to in church, you prayed along with, you served along with, and they're not here today? Have you gone to them and say, why? How could you walk away from Christ? Don't you know how lovely Christ is? Don't you know how precious Christ is? Don't you know that he is better? How could you trade him in, so to speak? How could you sell him? I mean, what is there to go back to? What is there to go back to? Well, those are the questions that the writer of Hebrews is asking, and of course these are the same questions we're asking today, and that's why the author of Hebrews here is warning us. This is a serious warning. You can see it there. There in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Fall away, there's our word for apostasy. How could you do that? How could you fall away? How could you depart from God? How could you forsake him? How could you turn away from him? By the way, you look at verse 12 and you can see where it all comes from. The falling away is the effect. The cause is an evil, unbelieving heart. You see that there? "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's we talked about this just to remind you, but that's the ultimate root issue for apostasy. If you want to know why someone walks away or even starts drifting away, there's unbelief going on in the heart. There might be a lot of excuses for apostasy. We touched upon some of them. A love for sin, a love of money, a love for the world, the fear of man, the pressure from family. In fact, this week I was looking at a neat little resource. It's called A Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. The editor just compiled a bunch of early Christian authors on particular subjects. And on the entry on apostasy, he quotes 61 early church fathers on the subject of apostasy. And then he categorized the quotes into three basic dangers that threaten early Christian communities. And those are the same three that threaten Christian communities today. Number one is temptations. Temptations. Christians were tempted to engage in various vices that were associated with the practices of non-Christians. In other words, they were tempted by the world. They were tempted and lured back into the world with all the evil devices that the world puts out there. The flesh, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, they're all awakened and they're pulled back. This is the temptation. Secondly, we might say deceptions. Deceptions. Christians encountered various heresies and false teachings spread by false teachers, prophets, that threatened to seduce Christians away from the pure devotion of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? I fear that you will, what? Move, fall away from your simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ. There's not just the world out there. There's people in the church that are trying to lure you away through their false teaching, through their false doctrine, promising you this, promising you that. And then, of course, apart from temptations, deceptions, another category of apostasy is persecutions. That was very real in the first century. In fact, that was probably the occasion of this letter. They were going to go back to Judaism because they were being persecuted as Christians. They were being thrown to the lions. They were being burned alive. Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity wasn't. That's why I say the warning here is very relevant for us. Sure, there's temptations of the world, and there's deceptions in the church, but the persecution seems to be ramping up. And I believe as the persecutions start ramping up, you're going to see more and more quote-unquote Christians apostatizing. And this is why we need to know this. Not just to understand why people apostatize, but so we can strengthen your faith and help you not to apostatize. As I said last week, one way to avoid apostasy is to talk about apostasy, right? So again, there might be a number of reasons for apostasy, perhaps a lot of excuses, but at the end of the day, if you want to get to the root issue, to the root cause, there it is again in verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart. And it comes with a warning. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. By the way, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, there's just another warning there. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, here's the warning, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Another way you would have failed to reach it is because you have what? You have fell away. So all of that to say, these are serious warnings. You need to hear this. Apostasy is serious, very serious. Hence why even the drifting and the backsliding that we've been talking about that begins it all is very serious. We need to take it serious as well. Well, all of that then brings us back to our outline. We've been working with an outline. We don't have a bulletin, so I can't remind you of it. But there's an outline that we've been working our way through just as our guide, just to give us a bit of a roadmap and to take all of our thoughts and put them in order and give us a bit of a portrait or panorama of apostasy. Let me just remind you where we're at and where we're going to this morning. We first talked about what we might describe as a summary of apostasy. We just introduced the subject. It might be new to most people. So we just defined what apostasy was. And then after that, we decided to look at the stages of apostasy. I mean, nobody just wakes up one morning, and it might happen, but most people, you just don't wake up one morning and roll out of bed and say, I decided I'm going to apostatize today. And normally it's a process. It's more of a begins with a drifting. It begins with a slow turning back, and then in the final stage, of course, is when there's no coming back. But there's a process through it, and that's why we call it the stages. After that, we discussed the sources or the causes of apostasy. We wanted to get to the phenomenon of it and think about, well, what in the world would make anybody go back? There's idleness, there's carelessness, there's bitterness, there's depression. We named a number of different so-called causes or sources. And then last week, we spent some time discussing what we might describe as the signs of apostasy or the symptoms of apostasy. Yes, it begins in the heart, an evil, unbelieving heart, but whatever's on the inside ultimately comes out on the outside, right? If you're sick on the inside, you're going to feel something on the outside, or you might even be able to tell something's wrong on the outside. Well, spiritually speaking, if there's apathy in your life, indifference in your life, there's immaturity, there's a lack of fruit, there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness, basically there's no beatitude attitude. If the Sermon on the Mount, and you put your life up to it, and you fail miserably, then I venture to say that you need to take heed. You may not be fully apostatizing, but you're certainly drifting. So we've looked at the summary, the stages, the sources, the signs. This morning I want us to discuss the safeguards to apostasy, if you're taking notes. Safeguards to apostasy. That is, you know, you can call them spiritual directions, spiritual disciplines, means of grace. I'm actually going to call them necessities. What are the safeguards to apostasy? What are the things that we need to do? As I said, drifting happens when you don't do anything. And the Bible's very clear that you have to what? Discipline yourself for godliness. You have to work out your salvation, even though it is God working in you. We don't believe there's a let go, let God type of sanctification. We're on the same page with that? We understand that salvation is of God, and that's a work of Him alone. But when it comes to our sanctification, yes, it's a work of God, but it's a work of God and us. We have to work out our salvation. We have to persevere. We have to persevere and run. In fact, you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, look, run the race in such a way that you obtain the prize. That tells me, to use the metaphor, that we're in a race, that tells me that we have to run, but it also tells me that we have to run in such a way. It also tells me that everybody that runs in the race gets the prize. You better make sure that you're, one, in the race, two, know what the prize is, and running in such a way to obtain it. Right? So again, these are the safeguards to apostasy. How are we going to run? Well, I've come up with about 15 of them. And we're only going to look at about two this morning, don't worry. And we'll do the rest tonight. I do want to wrap up this tonight. So if you can get back here tonight to hear the rest, that'd be great. But these are all, well, most of them are taken here from Hebrews 3. But these are, again, what I call necessities, things that we must do if we want to press on and avoid apostasy or even backsliding at minimum. Necessities. Here's the first one, if you're taking notes. And this is probably, some of these aren't necessarily ordered, but this is the first one, I would say. Here's number one. You want to safeguard yourself to apostasy. Number one, the necessity of a thorough conversion. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. The necessity of a thorough conversion. The Puritans talk much of this. They called it heart work. Heart work. They were interested in making sure, listen, they were interested in making sure that the sinner was fully converted. Fully converted. Fully a Christian, not an almost Christian. Not an almost Christian, but a full Christian. And the point where that was necessary I want you to think with me here. The point where that was absolutely necessary. What is necessary for you to come to faith in Christ? I mean, there's some things you need to know, right? There's some things you need to believe. But let's bring it down to at least just summarize it to two. Here's the first one. It was necessary that they had an understanding of what? Sin. Right? You have to have an understanding of sin. Question would be, do they truly understand the sinfulness of sin? Puritan Ralph Venning wrote a little book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Evil of Evils, with saying the same thing, and there's other books that talk about how evil sin is, how sinful sin is. But this is where it needs to begin. Is there an understanding of sin? Do they truly understand how heinous and vile sin is? John Bunyan contributed to this in Pilgrim's Progress. He points out that there's a difference between a person who merely acknowledges that he is a sinner and one whose disposition has turned against his sin. In other words, he not just acknowledges his sin, but he hates his sin. He abhors, he despises his sin. Does that make sense? Bunyan brings this out in a conversation between the true believer, faithful, and a false convert, talkative. If you remember this interchange in Pilgrim's Progress, let me just remind you. Faithful asks talkative a question. He says this. Talkative, how does the saving grace of God reveal itself when it is in the heart of man? Talkative replies, I see that our talk must be about the power of things. Well, it is a very good question, and I shall be willing to answer you. First, where the grace of God is at work in the heart, it causes there a great outcry against sin. Secondly, whoa, wait a minute. Talkative stops him. Faithful, rather, stops him. Talkative, let us consider one thing at a time. I think you should rather say saving grace reveals itself by inclining the soul to abhor sin. Big difference. Make sure you get this. Talkative says, what? Why? What difference is there between crying out against sin and abhorring sin? Oh, Faithful says, a great deal. A man may cry out against sin as a general policy, but he cannot abhor sin unless he has a godly hatred for it. Does everybody understand what Faithful was saying there? Faithful knew it was proper to acknowledge sin in his life and even speak against sin. Yet in his heart, there was no true hatred of sin and no shame for his participation in it. Faithful knew that there were people out there like that. He knew Talkative was like that. And here's the point. The point then is, if we are serious about true conversions and evangelical holiness, then where do we begin? We begin with not a superficial dealing with sin. We must not deal superficially with sin. We need to deal with sin as sin. We need to call sin as sin. Not some addiction, not some blame shifting, though, well, this is the way I am and this is how I was raised. No, we need to deal with sin as it is sin, and we need to hate it for what it is. It is an evil of evils. And by the way, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote that book. And Matthew can tell me if I'm wrong on this. But Evil of Evils, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote it, and he called sin the evil of evils because sin causes everything. It is the evil of evils. There's evil in the world, but what caused all the evils? Well, sin caused evil. And he goes on to say that everybody will do anything and anything they can to get out of suffering, out of pain, but no one really seems to make the effort to get out of sin. And yet sin caused the pain, and the suffering and all those things we hate. So why wouldn't we deal with the sin first? That's why he calls it the evil of evils. So if we're going to talk about the necessity of a thorough conversion, we need to start talking about the sinfulness of sin. They must not just have an outcry against sin. They must not just say, oh, I know sin is wrong. There must be something resident in the heart and in the conscience to say, I hate sin. I hate it. I see it for what it is. Now, on the flip side of all that, not just an understanding of sin, not just a thorough hatred for sin, but also a thorough love for Jesus Christ. Yes, listen carefully. When you understand the nature of sin, especially the consequences of sin, what are the consequences of sin? Hell, the wrath. When you understand the nature of sin and the consequences of sin, and you flee to Christ, you obviously are fleeing to Christ so you don't go to hell, so you don't have the wrath of God upon you. And those are all good motivations. We're not going to debate that. Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody wants the wrath of God on them. And so repenting and believe at that point is fine. But listen carefully. In the end, as Paul Washer puts it, in true conversion, quote, people do not simply run from something they fear, but they run to something they desire. A pearl of great price, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They fear being lost because they fear missing Jesus, end quote. Has everybody got that? A thorough understanding of sin and a thorough love of Jesus Christ equals a thorough conversion. If there's some superficial understanding of sin and there's this somewhat emotional appeal to Jesus Christ, that's not going to cut it. Look at Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2. Here's a warning about the necessity of a thorough conversion. For good news came to us just as to them. Now, who's them? Them is the Hebrews of the Exodus. Remember, he's comparing them to them. So good news came to them. The gospel came to them just as it came to you. But here's the difference. The message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united, or your translation might say mixed. They were not united or mixed by what? Faith with those who listened. They heard it. Again, they might have some superficial understanding of sin. They might have some superficial understanding of Christ. But there was no hatred for sin. There was no love for Christ. That comes with what? Faith. Genuine faith. By the way, the idea of a necessity of a thorough conversion behind apostasy is in another warning. Turn over to Hebrews 6 for a moment. This is so important, we need to make sure we understand it. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 4. And just be prepared when we get to Hebrews 6, this whole discussion of apostasy we'll have to give again. And that's okay. But it might be about 2 years at the rate we're going to get to Hebrews 6, so you'll probably have forgotten it by then. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, the apostatizing, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see all that? And I'm sure you've read it before and you've got question marks all through it. But let me just reduce it down and summarize it for you. All these people had. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Hebrews, right? He's talking about that Exodus generation that left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, went up to Mount Sinai, and was in the wilderness for 40 years. We're talking about that group of people. At best, now I want you to hear me carefully because there's great relevance for it to today. At best, all that these people had was what? An experience. Did you catch that? All they had was an experience. Note the language. They were what? They were enlightened. What does that mean? Well, they heard the truth. They were given light. That's all enlightened means. They were enlightened. You know, if I'm talking to you and I tell you something you never heard, you're what? You're enlightened. That's all. Well, that's what happened here. They were given light. They were given knowledge through the teaching and the preaching. That they were enlightened. And then it says that they tasted. Isn't that interesting? Not consuming, not feasting, not nourishing, but just tasting. Tasting only at best. And when's tasting? Tasting's only at the beginning. You can put things in your mouth and wriggle around and taste it and spit it back out. Tasting doesn't necessarily mean that you're digesting it. And then it says they shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, shared in what sense? Not in a regenerate sense, obviously. Not in a converting sense, but just shared in a experience sense. As John Owen puts it, not all experiences of the Holy Spirit are saving experience. I mean, think about it. What they witnessed were miracles. What they witnessed were signs. What they witnessed were wonders. I mean, you look at the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling down, the water from the rock, manna every morning. All of that was what? Just an experience. Just an experience. And by the way, all of those were the work of the Holy Spirit. And he even says that it was, you know, it was a bit of a foreshadowing of the power of the ages to come. But none of those miracles saved anybody, did they? You know, for all the discussion that, oh, we need to have signs and wonders today, well, it didn't save any of them. At best, make sure you get this, at best, they only shared in it. They shared in an experience. Again, all that's being described here are people who experienced the truth and the power of the gospel. None of them were regenerated. Why? Because all of that, what they heard, what they saw, what they experienced, was never mixed or united with what? Faith. That was what was missing. Because they had an evil, unbelieving heart. Is everybody on the same page? There was no regeneration because the gospel never penetrated the heart. I hope that makes sense, because, you know, I think there's a lot of people in a lot of churches today. I turn the TV on and I see, you know, what I watch on the so-called Christian channels, and you see a bunch of people, you know, with the lights down and the smoke up and the music playing and the people jumping up and down and closing their eyes. And you look at that. Are they thoroughly converted? Is there a thorough understanding of sin? Is there a thorough love for Christ? Or is what they're doing is just an experience? I would dare say that it's just an experience for most of them. Just a momentary enlightenment. Just a momentary tasting. Just a momentary sharing. Maybe a temporary conviction. Maybe a temporary feeling of inspiration. But again, there's no real hatred for sin, and it would be hard to have a real hatred for sin because sin is never really talked about in some of those churches, at least what I watch. Some of you come from those churches, and you can testify that. Christ is never put up there to be seen as better, as exalted, as supreme. There's no talk about sin. There's no talk about hell. No talk about the wrath of God. They don't even talk about Christ. It's all about who? It's all about you. And so what do they walk out at the end of the day with? An experience, something they felt, some emotional tug, some inspirational feelings. So what you have going on today in many churches is exactly what was going on back with the Hebrews. This is why I say, what's a safeguard to apostasy? The necessity of a thorough conversion. You don't want to die, wake up before God, thinking that you're going to heaven and he tells you you're not. Right? You don't want to be deceived. And if most people just actually open up their Bible and read what it says, most of the deception will be gone. But most people don't read the Bible. So again, we're looking for a thorough conversion. It's not experiences. And a thorough conversion has to include a hatred of sin and a love for Christ. I mean, Jesus even demanded this. Just listen. Just listen to Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In John 8, 42, looking right in the eyes of the Pharisees, he said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Isn't that interesting? If God were your father, you would love me. I mean, love and believe are parallel, right? A number of times he says you would believe me, but here he says you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I'm from God. And of course, he's making the same point that we're making here, and that true conversion is a thorough love for God, a thorough love for Christ. And can I add, a thorough love for God's people? I throw that in because we've had discussions about, you know, today I can just listen online. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be with God's people. And I would say that's not a definition of a Christian. The definition of a Christian is someone who loves God, loves Christ, but loves God and Christ's people. And we obviously implied in that, love God's word. But John 5, 42. To the same leaders, Jesus says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. I think we're getting it. I hope you're getting it. Very important that you get it. True faith equals what? True conversion. Let me say that again. True faith equals true conversion. And what does that include? At minimum, it includes a thorough hating of sin and a thorough loving of Christ. Now, obviously, you unpack that. Why do we love Christ? We love him for who he is and what he's done, right? And a thorough understanding understands that you need Christ. A thorough understanding of sin and understanding the consequences of sin means that you know you need a Savior. You need a mediator. You need a high priest that will stand between you and God so that the wrath of God isn't going to abide on you, but it is abided on him. Right? How are we doing? Really hot? You guys surviving out there? Okay. Well, that's point number one. All right? Point number one, the necessity of a thorough conversion. I think we've got time for one more, and then we'll wrap it up, okay? One more. The necessity, I'll be quick with this one. Here's the second safeguard, and I'll give you the rest tonight. The necessity of a thorough conversion, and here's number two, the necessity of knowing your heart. The necessity of knowing your heart. Turn in your Bible to Hosea. Let me wake you up for a moment. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. Just one simple statement by God, but it is packed full of truth. Hosea 11, verse 7. And I'll just read the New King James and give you the alternative translations. The New King James of Hosea 11, 7 says this. My people are bent on backsliding from me. My people, again, that's the New King James. My people are bent on backsliding from me. If you have the ESV, it would read, my people are bent on turning away from me. The New American Standard has, my people are determined to turn from me. And then the New Living Translation, which is a bit of a paraphrase, says simply this, for my people are determined to desert me. This is why I call it the necessity of knowing your heart. You need to understand that you are, as the hymn writer puts it, prone to wander, right? Prone to wander. This is God speaking. This is a diagnosis by God himself. And by the way, this is good. Certainly good that's from God, and he's telling us that we are bent. We are a bent people. Yes, we're converted. Yes, we're regenerated. But there still remains in us an unbelief. There still remains in us a principle of sin. Remember Romans 7? The law of sin still remains. You need to know that. The word there, bent, literally means to hang. One commentator translated it as hang in the balance. Another commentator wrote twisted. Figuratively speaking, the idea is that you're up in the air. My people are up in the air. In other words, they're always doubting. They're always hesitating. Both feet are never on the ground. It sounds a lot like Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Remember what he says there? Remember he pulls Israel up and he says, Israel, today we're going to decide who is the Lord. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? Because God is a jealous God and he's tired of you putting one foot in Yahweh and one foot in Baal, and you never have both feet in anywhere. In fact, in 1 Kings 18, he says this, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. In other words, the word picture is, one day you're like this, and the next day you're like this. Put both feet on the ground. Decide. Make a decision. Who is God? And God says, we're all like that, right? We're all like that. We never have both feet on the ground. We're bent that way. This is your heart. This is my heart. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to be paralyzed by indecision? You're always up in the air. You guys are always up in the air. You never have 2 feet on the ground. So listen, and we'll close with this. If you want to safeguard apostasy, you need to know your heart. You need to know your heart. You need to know, again, your heart is prone to wander. You need to know that when you end up in Bypath Meadow, that's because you hadn't, what, been watching your heart. In fact, that's our third point that we'll talk about tonight. Not just knowing your heart, but what? Watching your heart. Isn't that what Proverbs 4:23 says? Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. If you don't know your heart, and you're not watching your heart, you're going to drift. You're going to wander. You're going to be up in the air. One day, you're going to be pulled to the world. You're going to be in the world. And the next day, I'm back in the church. And one day, you're going to be this proverbial seesaw. And when God said, my people are bent on backsliding, that was not just a diagnosis. It was more than a diagnosis. That was a statement of you put the word in there that you want, but that was something that God does not take great pleasure in. He is not pleased with his people when they're bent on backsliding, when they are backsliding. He doesn't take pleasure in his people when they're indifferent, when they're apathetic, where they're limping between two opinions. We could say the safeguard to apostasy is to cry out to God to revive us, to cry out to God to restore us to him. A reminder of the thorough understanding of sin, a reminder of the thorough understanding of who Christ is, that will then inject some earnestness in us, some zealousness in us. How do you prepare for apostasy? How do you avoid apostasy? Well, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. The necessity, I trust that in the midst of the heat and the bothersome that some of this is reaching you. The necessity, the safeguards, yes, but the necessity of a thorough conversion. Ask yourself, am I thoroughly converted this morning? Or am I just half converted? And a half converted is not a converted, right? An almost Christian is not a Christian. You know, they used to say, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? And slow dancing. But we don't want to be just close. We want to be thoroughly converted. Not an almost Christian. So we need the necessity of knowing that, as well as the necessity of knowing our hearts, the necessity of guarding our hearts. And I've got about 8 others, 10 others that we'll talk about tonight. So you be with us if you can. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. in the midst of outside, in the midst of heat and distractions, the flies, whatever it is, we trust that the word has gone forth and it won't return void. We trust that it has done all that it intended to do in its purpose, and that it has brought conviction. Lord, if there are any here this morning that are not converted, they have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ because they haven't taken great thought of sin and the consequences of sin, that they are not a sinner, may this be the day where they feel that weight, that you would open their ears and their eyes and reveal to them that they are a sinner. And that's mercy. That's part of the good news. It's to know that you are a sinner, because without that, they will not hear the great news, and that is that Christ came to die for sinners. And may they see their need of a Savior. And for all of us who would say we're Christians, may we do a bit of self-examination this morning to make sure that we're thoroughly converted. And we look at our life, and even in this last point, are we watching our hearts? Do we know our hearts? Or are we somewhat sliding into the world? Are we looking back? Are we taking great pleasures and feeding the flesh and not mortifying it? Father, we need to be soldiers. As we said, we need to run in a way to obtain the prize. And that's running with fervency, running with earnestness, running, untangling ourselves with anything that would hinder us from running, and looking straight ahead and looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, for whom we love and who is precious, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand now. We'll close with the final song.